If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn there with me now to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. It's also printed there for you in the bulletin. Here, once again, David is lamenting as we meet him in this situation, though this time not so much due to his own personal suffering, as is the case many a time, but more so on account of the godlessness and depravity that he sees in the world, in society, and in the culture around him, and yes, even among God's own people. That's why David is lamenting here. So let's study this portion of God's Word tonight, and let's ask for his help and blessing as we do so. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Holy Spirit, grant us illumination and understanding as we take just a few minutes now to study this, your most precious word tonight. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's word to us from Psalm 14. Take heed, brothers and sisters, how we hear it. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord, Yahweh, looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord, Yahweh, is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord, Yahweh, restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us tonight. May he be pleased to write its eternal truths on all of our hearts. There is nothing politically correct about Psalm 14, is there? There are many things that I love about the Psalms, but one of them that I especially appreciate is how they give us a sense of historical perspective. You know, we live in a time where we might be tempted to think that the church is sore oppressed in a way that is completely unprecedented, that Christians are experiencing hostility and persecution in our nation like never before, that the world is enduring an unprecedented level of godlessness and wickedness. But when we read Psalm 14, I don't know that it's entirely fair to come to that conclusion. Yes, to be sure, worldwide we are seeing more Christian martyrdom occurring than we have in all the previous centuries combined. Lord have mercy. But closer to home, in our nation and culture, I wonder if what we're seeing is simply a case of what has happened countless times throughout history. Godlessness, a disregard for anything sacred, a disregard for the honor of the Lord's name, a disregard for his day or for his law, treating everything as profane, corruption abounding, a denial of the very existence of God. That could describe 21st century America. But apparently, it could also describe 10th century B.C. Israel. And they were living in a supposed theocracy, a nation where the king ruled by divine appointment under Almighty God, a nation where God's written law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were the literal law of the land. A nation where the government sanctioned and enforced the keeping of biblical worship in the temple and the ordinances of the holy feast days and the festivals and the sacrifices for the people's sins. Can you imagine living in a country where the government enforced right worship? Not just recommended it, but enforced it? That's the kind of culture that Israel was living in. And yet, in this biblically saturated culture, here's King David lamenting. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. There is no one who does good, not even one." Things have never been this bad before, we might be tempted to think. Well, not so fast, Scripture suggests. It sounds like there is nothing new under the sun, and the ills and troubles that we see around us are the ills and troubles that the people of God have been contending with ever since the Garden of Eden. And not only that, David has his sights set on life among God's people. Did you catch that? It's not just the culture around him that he has his sights set on. And there's a sobering warning there for us to think about. The Psalms are wonderful for so many reasons, but one of them is to recalibrate our senses and give us a sense of historical perspective as we read them. And not only that, but they not only do they give us a much-needed sense of perspective, but also what a help to our piety they are. As we read and study along with these prayers of David, we aren't just thinking David's thoughts after him, you see. We are thinking God's thoughts after him. Because these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what prayer is, after all, if you want to give a short definition of it. It's thinking God's thoughts after him and putting those to expression with our voices. That is, after all, why we want to be sure that our prayers are infused with the language and the teaching of Scripture. Those are among the most helpful prayers we can pray, because it helps us to think God's thoughts after him. And so as we continue to study these marvelous chapters of God's words, we unpack layer upon layer of significance and meaning in them. And I think we start to better appreciate why Christians, why believers, and why the church down through the ages has so treasured the Psalms. Indeed, these were the prayers of the Lord Jesus. He would have sung these prayers in the temple. He would have prayed these prayers together with his disciples. And so we get a glimpse here, not only into the mind of God and the mind of David, but into the heart of Christ himself when you read these words. Now, there are a number of legitimate ways that we could outline this text before us tonight, but I'd like to look at it with you under 3 points. In verses 1 through 3, we see man's great corruption. Man's great corruption. And then secondly, in verses 4 through 6, we see a fact of great astonishment. And then thirdly, in verse 7, we see the great day to come. So 3 greats here in our passage before us tonight. Great corruption, great astonishment, and the great day to come. Dale Ralph Davis says of this psalm, it shows how the heart of the believer in the course of this prayer moves from corrupt people to a mighty fortress by the time his prayer concludes. Or even how this prayer moves from the fool to the fortress of God Almighty. So let's jump in then with our first point. Verses 1 through 3, man's great corruption. Let's look at verse 1 again together. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. King David, you see, surveys humanity and he zeroes in on the fool. Now, before we move up even further beyond that, we must understand that given the Hebrew definition of the word fool and what that definition would mean to this original audience, fool does not mean one who is intellectually deficient. It's not that he doesn't have enough smarts. It's not that he's, as we like to say in the South, it's not that he's not very bright, bless his heart. No, rather, for Scripture, to be a fool, the clear mark of a fool is aggressive ungodliness. Aggressive ungodliness. To be a fool, then, is to think that God does not matter. He does not count. And, of course, a creed like that has consequences. It leads to a practical atheism. And according to David, the outflow of such a worldview as that is that they are corrupt and they do abominable deeds. But it's worse than it appears even at first glance, unfortunately. Because if we stopped reading at verse 1, we might be tempted to think that David is speaking about an isolated case here or there. But in verses 2 and 3, David clearly shows that he's not thinking of isolated cases, but rather of a universal condition, isn't he? An entire nation full of fools. Look with me again at verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. You know, when you first look at verse 1, you might try and write it off as an overly pessimistic King David. After all, he was prone to emotional fits. And let's be honest, David could be a bit of a drama queen, okay? He really could. He can make the situation now to be a lot worse than it really is in so many instances. And so you might think, all right, David, maybe you're just having a pity party for yourself here in verse 1. But unfortunately, there is no escaping the dire conclusion, because the Lord himself has examined the situation. Look at the verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. The Lord looks down, our text says. And that verb there could also be translated as peers down. The Lord peers down from heaven, and it indicates something of a close, careful, scrutinizing gaze on God's part. So the Lord apparently has looked down on the situation and has come to the exact same conclusion as David. It's a dire situation. Verse 1 tells us something of the people's blatant denial. There is no God. But then verse 2 gives us a slightly different angle on the situation, on the people's godlessness. It says that no one is seeking God. It's not just denial, but it's also thoughtless neglect. People simply have no desire for God, no longing to know or enjoy Him. You know, we see this all the time in the church. I don't mean Westminster Presbyterian necessarily, but the church broadly speaking. I have a pastor friend of mine who recently told me of some marriage counseling that he was asked to conduct. There's a couple who wants to be married, and he asks them to tell him about their Christian faith in their first premarital counseling session. And as they're describing their Christian faith to him, he sits back and he's listening, and he hears nothing about their sense of their own guilt or need, nor anything about a grateful delight in a crucified and risen Savior. He told me that he hears something more like this: "Well, Pastor, every once in a while when I have a bad day and I'm down, well, then I pray and things seem to get better." In other words, they're saying to him, God is my psychological genie, and whenever I need a lift, I take him out and dust him off and say a few nice words, and I feel better as I go through the day. Now, that may be a more polite form of human depravity, but folks, it is human depravity nonetheless. There is no hunger or thirst for God in that kind of situation, no longing to know Him, not even really a faint curiosity, no craving to have Him, no craving for fellowship with Him. And this is what David sees all around him in the nation of Israel. And so verse 3 gives us this undeniable verdict. One man even translates the verse, part of the verse, this way: "The whole lot has turned aside. There is no one doing good, not even one." And again, you might be tempted to write off that assessment from David as just poetic exaggeration. He's just embellishing a little bit. But when he says "not even one," it's as if he anticipates our objection when we would read it later on. And he's saying, now I want you to understand that this is true. This is true literally, individually, and exhaustively. When the Apostle Paul, later on in the New Testament, makes his assessment of the crisis of humanity and sin in Romans chapter 3, he quotes a number of Old Testament passages, and he begins by quoting Psalm 14. Do you remember that? Both Jews, the religious, and then Greeks, the non-religious, are under condemnation because of their sin, Paul says. But then he makes that fascinating statement in Romans 3, verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Paul is saying that this damning indictment applies to those who have God's word, those who profess to be His, those who claim to be His covenant people. And you see, like Romans 3, Psalm 14 is addressing not only the secular culture around King David, but Psalm 14 is lamenting the faithlessness within the covenant people of God. You know, atheism and godlessness and unchristlikeness and a lack of concern for the things of Scripture and for the things of God among God's own people. That is what David laments here in verses 1 through 3. And when David says fool, he doesn't mean the fool outside of Israel. No, but rather the fool within. You see, as frustrated and vexed as we may be, and rightly so, by the godlessness in the culture around us, you see, the Lord reserves even stricter judgment for those within the body of His people, those who have access to His word, who profess faith in Him, but yet in reality live a life of practical atheism. It is for those that the Lord harbors the strictest judgment, Psalm 14 says, because it's what moved David to give the most serious and sobering and depressing kind of lament. David is saying, this is the spiritual condition of the people within Israel, the people that the Lord has called to be His own and has called His own treasured possession, and none of them are seeking after Him. It's a woeful state that he finds himself in. And we have to be careful, because we may read a passage like this and think to ourselves, well, this certainly doesn't apply to me. We love to think of ourselves as the exception to the rule, don't we? But we have to be on guard against the tendencies in our own hearts. To illustrate this, for instance, here's a fascinating story. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famed preacher in the 1900s in London, in 1941 he was preaching to a group of students at Oxford University. And afterwards there was a Q&A session between the doctor and the students. And one student got up to say that though it was a very engaging sermon, he thought that it could be preached just as well to a group of farmers as to anyone else. And that he was surprised that the doctor had not taken an angle with the text that would specifically apply to this group of fine Oxford University students. He sat down, and the whole group in the room roared with laughter, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones replied, "Well, son, I'm interested in your question, but I cannot really see the difficulty, for even though you all might think me to be a heretic, I admit that up until this moment I had regarded undergraduates of Oxford University as being just ordinary, common, human clay and miserable sinners like everybody else, and that their needs were the same as farmers or anyone else on the face of the planet." The room at that point grew absolutely silent, and the student who asked the question hung his head in awkward shame. You see, this incident highlights the danger, doesn't it? We so flatter ourselves that we could never be in danger of acting with practical disregard for God, that we are somehow the exception to the warnings and the indictments here. And then Psalm 14 comes along and it fully flattens that kind of flattery, doesn't it? The people of God must be ever vigilant. Sin is crouching at the door. Our hearts are prone to wander. They're prone to rebel. They're prone to the sin which so easily ensnares. And we must, by the help of the Holy Spirit, ever be on guard, because we are tempted to a life of practical atheism and disregard for God just as much as the next man if we are not careful and we don't beg for the Spirit's help to keep our hearts vigilant. Psalm 14 understands what the Apostle Peter would later write in 1 Peter 4. He says that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begins at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So judgment and scrutiny must first begin with the house of God's people. So then that naturally leads us to our second point tonight. First, we see man's great corruption, but then, secondly, a fact of great astonishment. We read David's assessment of his society, and it seems patently obvious that there are no godly people anywhere to be found, no believers at all. And yet, look at verse 4. "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people?" Or down to verse 5, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Or verse 6, "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." So apparently, in a world of godlessness and death and decay, the evildoers are out perpetuating their actions against a group of people that the Lord calls his own. Where in the world did these people come from? I thought David just got done saying that there was a godless world that he lived in with no God-fearers and no God-lovers. Where in the world did these people come from? Did these righteous people that are described here just come out of nowhere? Well, yes. And that's partly the point. This second section here of Psalm 14 is meant to arrest you and pause you to stop and scratch your head. And part of what it does is reinforce the astonishing nature of grace. That's the wonder of God's grace, isn't it? It gives dead men life. It brings life to a land where there was no life. It makes an assortment of men and women who were, according to Scripture, not my people, it makes them become my people, says the Lord. It makes the unrighteous to be righteous. One pastor puts it like this. Think of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. There, Paul tells us what we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Corpses respond to nothing, least of all the gospel. And we were dominated, both in an internal way and in an external way. We were bound to Satan. We were his lackeys. And we were governed by our God-rejecting nature, compelled to conduct our lives according to the lusts and the desires of the flesh. He goes on to write this, even more, we were damned. For as Paul says, we were children of wrath, religious Jews as well as godless pagans. And so that is our biography. We are lifeless, helpless, and hopeless. And then Paul writes those words which are almost too good to be true. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. End quote. At that point from this pastor. David, you see, even as he laments the oppression of godlessness and the practical atheism around him, he remembers his roots, doesn't he? He remembers what he once was, and he remembers what the Lord is able to do among a group of spiritually dead men and women who want nothing to do with him. He makes them his children. The Lord's in the business of doing that. Dale Ralph Davis tells the story of how in 1979, the University of Alabama played Penn State University in the Sugar Bowl, and Alabama defeated Penn State 14-7. On the night after the Sugar Bowl victory, some Alabama loyalists were having a party in the suite of legendary coach Paul Bear Bryant in the Hyatt Hotel. And Coach Bryant had on a brand new T-shirt, but it had a conspicuous hole in it right around here in the torso. And one of the guests pointed this out to Bryant, and the coach's response was, "Yeah, I know. I always tear a small hole in my T-shirts, so I'll never forget where I came from." No matter what success and acclaim that he received, Paul Bryant apparently felt that it was vital that he never forget that he grew up on a poor farm in Arkansas, in a place that originally wasn't even on the map. And the believer must never forget where they came from, and that they once were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, most times at the beginning of a worship service here at Westminster, I will read or recite a portion of some psalm or another. And these verses summon us to come into God's presence, and they remind us of the gracious invitation that God extends to his people to come into his presence, and the duty that we have to give him the glory that is due his name. But I wonder, and I don't plan on doing this, but I wonder, what if one time our service, our call to worship, came from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, so that the very first thing you hear in public worship would be these words: "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's rather abrupt and arresting, isn't it? Especially if those are the first words you hear and you walk into the sanctuary on Sunday. But then, without missing a beat there, in 1 Corinthians 6, we read right on. "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Oh, I should think that our immediate response upon hearing those words would be that we could not help but singing the words of Isaac Watts at that point, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. Each of us cries with thankful tongue, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Verses 4, 5, and 6, especially held up in juxtaposition to verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 14, teaches us that we confess what we might call the flabbergastingness of the gospel and the astonishment and wonder of grace. So man's great corruption is the first thing we see. But then secondly, a fact of great astonishment. The Lord makes life where there is nothing but deadness. But then thirdly and finally, we see the great day to come. Look with me again at verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. And even though we want to focus on verse 7 really arrives at its conclusions because of the foregoing thoughts in four, five, and six. So we can't entirely leave them behind at this people or at this point. Indeed, it seems here that the Lord has a people by His own name, and it is a suffering people. What is astonishing, I think, is that the Lord seems Himself astonished over the cruelty inflicted upon His people. Look again at verse 4. These evildoers are swallowing up my people, he says, and they think no more of it than scarfing down their afternoon lunch. They're eating them up just as they would eat bread. The Lord, you see, is afflicted by the affliction of His people, and He simply cannot stand to see their suffering. And here in this song, He laments it unashamedly. And of course, sadly, Psalm 14 is very current. We see it all the time on the news, don't we? Stories of martyrdom and genocide from Africa and Asia and Southeast Asia and the Middle East. Christians being slaughtered, beheaded by terrorist cells of ISIS. Young children being sold into slavery in Nigeria by Boko Haram and others. Psalm 14 is blood-curdlingly current. But what the oppressors then, in the time Psalm 14 was written, and the oppressors now have done is they have miscalculated. And they have made a fallacious assumption. Do you notice the tone there in verse 4? It's a combination of warm sympathy mixed with irate indignation from God. These oppressors meet with something that they had not counted on, don't they? That these seemingly helpless people that they're taking advantage of here, they have a defender. And you see it there in verses 5 and 6. They are in great terror there at the beginning of verse 5. And why? Why? Because when you touch God's people, you will find yourself sooner or later having to deal with their God. The response of heaven to those who are crushing God's people is the terror of judgment. And Psalm 14 makes that emphatically and terrifyingly clear. Those who oppose God's people should take absolutely no comfort when they read these words, but the Lord's people should take every bit of comfort when they walk away from these verses and they hear them. Because Yahweh, the Lord, you see, He delivers His people by judging and destroying their enemies. David uses very common language to describe the people of God. I love how he puts it there at the end of verse 7. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Israel, of course, being the name which the Lord renamed Jacob, and I think there is something to be said there, because it seems like we have godless people in verses 1, 2, and 3, but then they've been changed by verses 4, 5, and 6. Jacob has become Israel, a man regenerated by the Spirit of Almighty God. And it's just shorthand, of course, for the people of God, and Paul picks that up later on in Galatians when he calls Christians the Israel of God. I love David's very intentional language here. He says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion, you see, in the mind of the Old Testament writers, is that language where heaven and earth intersect in a glorious meeting, where the presence of God coalesces powerfully in the temple, and it calls to mind that time when one day God will come to establish His kingdom on earth. All of those sort of those resplendent images are supposed to come into your mind every time you read that word Zion. It evokes presence, it evokes power, it evokes deliverance, it evokes a finality of when the Lord returns again. So even here in Psalm 14, in a situation of suffering, there's a forward-looking trajectory, isn't there? To a day of greater glory and greater kingdom to come. And of course, these images find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So I encourage you that when you read these promises to Israel, brothers and sisters, take the lenses of your New Testament, if you will, your reading lenses, and put them on and read such verses as these through those lenses and see them as they apply to Jesus and His church, and see the fullness of Zion coming when Christ returns in power and in victory, finally, fully, to redeem His people and to silence all evil. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Come, Lord Jesus, right? You see, this truth, and we'll end on this, this truth shapes the hope of God's battered people there in verse 7. Now, there will be a time when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, when everything evil will be liquidated and every danger will finally be eliminated. Notice how the text does not speak of if this will happen, but when it will happen. Now, it does not bring immediate relief, but it does provide rock-solid certainty that sustains the hope of God's beleaguered people in the meantime. Now, we may be in the pit, but this assurance of complete deliverance that we meet here in verse 7, it's God's way of, in the meantime, building a floor in that pit, lest God's people should sink further into the mire. Psalm 14 teaches us that the world, yes, and even those within the company of God's people, it teaches us that they are depraved, yet rescued, and they are secure, leaving us at last in the hands of our mighty fortress, the God of Jacob. We've gone from complete and utter foolishness to complete and utter assured security in the mighty fortress who is our God. And there is no better story to tell than that, and there is no better prayer to pray than that in times of dire need. Bless the Lord for Psalm 14. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, there are many strange and uncomfortable things that we would not think about in the Scriptures unless we were in the discipline of going through them chapter by chapter through Your Word. So thank You, Father, for this portion of Your Scripture, because it exposes to us the natural bent of our hearts, that we are prone to corruption in our thoughts, in our spirits, and in our lives. And we thank You, O God, for Christ and all that He signifies to us sinners, the grace and the mercy of God and compassion, that our Creator would take such pity on miserable sinners such as us, that He would send His Son, and not to destroy us as we deserve, but to save us. Would you press into our hearts the truths of this word so that we may take great comfort and assurance from it tonight? And all for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's conclude our time in worship by singing the words of Psalm 14 back to God, even as we have just studied them. You'll find them there printed in your bulletin, and the tune is the same tune as O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. So I think that'll be a fairly familiar tune to us. Let's stand together as we close out our time singing in worship. now receive the Lord's benediction as you go forth from this place. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.